While we rejoice tonight to come before you, rejoice in the anticipation of that day when we will see the Lamb, the Son of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, seated on his throne. Father, we thank you that that kingdom will know no end. And tonight we rejoice before your throne to have your word in our hands so that we can know your way. We can understand your path. And we're coming to ask you to take your word by your spirit and minister to our hearts and teach us from it and move in our hearts so we will and do according to your good purpose. So we're coming to trust you. Speak to us as we wait before you, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we covered an enormous distance. We were covering a long period of time looking at David as he faced adversity. As we've been doing this, we've been asking this one question. We were told in the Word of God that David was a man after God's own heart. And the purpose of our consideration, the way what we're looking for as we go past there is, what is that heart like? I said, no man in the Old Testament is displayed more prominently to us than the man David. And part of our principle or part of our plan for determining how we'll do this study of the Old Testament is we will emphasize what the Spirit of God emphasizes, because the Bible, of course, is written primarily by the Spirit of God. It is His work. This is God's Word. And so we want to take a look where he puts the spotlight, and David is one of those places. Now, last week we were thinking about David. We want to continue along that study, and I want to continue along the same purpose. What does a heart after God's own heart look like? Now, last week we were thinking about David in his troubles, all right, in that long period of testing. That period that we were covering went probably between 7 to 10 years. But it comes to an end, all right? It comes to an end, and David is suddenly exalted to be king. Now, that's where we were. Now, what happens? I want to cover it very quickly. What takes place when David becomes king is immediately after Saul's defeated, the tribe of Judah goes and tells David they want him to be king. It's just one of the 10 or 12 tribes. And he goes to a place called Hebron, all right? He has the support of the priesthood, the Levitical tribe there. And he establishes a kingdom based in out of Hebron. That's in pretty much southern Judah, right near the bottom part of the, or down far in the Dead Sea. Now, but that's not all that's happening in Israel. The tribes loyal to Saul continue under the direction of his youngest son, the youngest son we know about, a man named Ishbosheth. And he, coordinated with Abner, sets up another kingdom pretty far in the north and actually across the Jordan River. And for 7 years, he will continue to be king. We're not going to talk about the long conflict between the two, but a great deal is learned about the wisdom of David, because he doesn't get actively involved in that. David, that's a whole other study. The wisdom that he displays in leadership, in not becoming involved in a fight to try to defeat those tribes. It's David's desire to glorify God by bringing the tribes together. And so he's going to let God bring them together at his time. Another one of those characteristics of a man who has walked with God. He is patient for God's time. That took 7 years. Now, remember, he was anointed probably when he was 15. By the time he actually becomes king over the whole realm, that is, all the tribes come and say, we want you to be king, he's probably around 37 years of age, maybe 38. That's a long wait, 22 years of waiting to get a chance. What's he been thinking about, and which way is he going? Now, we can tell a lot about a man by how he acts in adversity. We also tell a lot about a man by how he acts when he prospers. There's two dangerous places. The dangerous t- two dangers. The one danger of faltering because of pressures that are on you. The other danger is faltering because the pressure's not on you. Saul actually failed mainly because when he succeeded, it went to his head. That's what the way we would put it. It went to his head. Saul became captivated with his own kingdom. He saw Israel as his kingdom. And that got him in all kinds of pride problems and finally ended up in his rejection. When David becomes king, what will he do? When he actually has a chance to move, how does the Word of God present it? Now, the story of David and what happens here is presented both in the book of 2 Samuel, and 1 Chronicles. And in both cases, although there are some differences between them, they both head the same direction. What does David do when he becomes king? And what he does is begins moves to make or bring the nation together around its essential unity. David is a man after God's heart. You remember the psalm we quoted last week, which we believe is a tribute of his son to him. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. Now David didn't write that. We believe Solomon wrote it, testifying to David's heart. And David knew that law. Now what David knows because of that law is the essential unity of the nation of Israel is not political, right? It's not government that holds it together. The essential unity of the nation of Israel was their common relationship to God. If you'll remember back when we were covering Deuteronomy, we thought about it this way, that success or failure for Israel depended on that relationship. That what God asked them to do was simply walk with Him. If they will walk with Him, He'll take care of the rest. Now, David is the king, and he's been quite a successful king, but he knows that for that nation to prosper before God, it's not a matter of having a good king or a good army or a well-organized government. What he has to do is bring the nation together in their worship of God. And immediately after he has been given the right to rule all the tribes, they have voluntarily come under his direction, he takes moves to do that. The first move that occurs is that David goes up, takes a group of men, it says he gets Israelites, not just men of Judah, Israelites together, and they go up and take Jerusalem. Now, if you have a map of Israel, you should notice that. Why Jerusalem? Now, again, God has a purpose out here that he's working out. But from David's perspective, why Jerusalem? Well, David is from the tribe of Judah, and the capital city almost has to be in Judah. But if you look on a map and where the tribes were, you will find out that Jerusalem is on the border between Judah, the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of Benjamin. Saul came from Benjamin. The loyalty of those tribes was to that government, which was out of Benjamin. He's gone as far north. It's right on the border. You could hardly go any further north. It also creates a place where it would be easy for the tribes to come without having to enter completely into Judah's territory, which could have been a point of conflict. And so it's a wise choice. And so they go up and get that city. What does he want to do with that city? Establish his capital? No, that's not the primary thing. Because the next thing it tells you is he then gets 30,000 men from all the different tribes. These are the leaders of the whole tribe. And they go to get the Ark of the Covenant. And now, if you'll remember back when we were talking about the situation during Samuel's day, the tabernacle was destroyed in that terrible battle. And the Ark was taken captive by the Philistines and they held it there. And then because God afflicted them so badly, they decided maybe it was a good idea to get rid of this thing, all right? It was a bad thing to have around. And so they sent it back to Israel. When it came back to Israel, there is no tabernacle to put it back in. That's been destroyed. The spiritual life of Israel at that point was destroyed, so they took that ark and they stuck it in a guy's house and he took care of it. The entire time that Saul was king, he never did anything about that. gives you a difference between the hearts. As soon as David has an opportunity, everybody's on his side, he goes and gets it. Now, it is interesting, again, just on the wisdom side, I'm going to pass this by quickly because this is a fascinating story, the wisdom of David. He never went to get it, even though it is right on the border of Judah. It's inside of their territory. It would have been easy for him to go get it. Why doesn't he get it before that? Because it's not the Ark of Judah. It doesn't belong to Judah. It belongs to Israel. David was supremely conscious that Judah, being a very proud tribe, could very much be at the center of this. And so he leaves it there until everybody's involved. Then he takes all of those elders and they go and get it. I'm not going to take a long time on the story, but they make a mistake when they go to get it, and there's a lesson there. David has all the enthusiasm in the world to bring us back. His heart is right. His desire is good. His aim is correct. But he makes a big mistake. They take the ark, they put it on a cart, and start back to Jerusalem. They're partway down the road. Ox jumps, does something. The Ark of the Covenant. This is an ancient box by now. All right, this is 400 years after they made this ark. 400-year-old antique box, which represents the whole nation. It starts shaking. If that thing would have fallen off, what's going to happen to it? And so one of the brothers there, who has the sons of the men who are taking care of it, lifts up his hand, holds it up, just to make sure it doesn't fall. When he does, God strikes him dead on the spot. David's angry. It says that right in the Word. David got angry about this whole thing because he thought, how can I do this when this takes place? Now, it's an interesting story. We're going to go quickly. In the book of 1 Chronicles, when it's described there, there's a little more information given where God comes and says, this is your problem. There is a way that I have prescribed to carry the ark, and you're not doing it my way. Now, that's a very important story to us because holiness, what is holiness? Holiness means that something belongs to God, and once it belongs to God, He has the right to determine what happens to it. And you do it God's way. David wants to lead the whole nation in righteousness. His desire is good, but a good desire isn't enough. And God wants to set this thing right at the very beginning, that whether it's David or anybody else, he's not a respecter of persons. If it's holy, you treat it like it's holy. And in this case, the holiness means this. That should never have happened. The reason it should never have happened is the ark was to be transported by priests. There's two rods that come out the side of it. Priests pick it up and they carry it. If the priests were carrying it, nobody would have needed to touch it. It's important that even though it's David and even though his heart's right, God doesn't give an allowance for it. He wants things done in a way which will honor him. So David has to set it aside. We won't go through the whole story, but finally David brings it back. And David gets rather enthused about returning the ark to Jerusalem. He gets so caught up with this, important for the story we're going to get to tonight. He gets so caught up with that as it's approaching the city of Jerusalem, he can't contain himself. All right? And he breaks into this dance. I don't know exactly how he does it. All I know is it's just described as dancing and leaping. He is that enthusiastic about the fact that the ark is returning. He's also the leader of the nation, and in this jumping and all the rest of it, he is demonstrating to them how much he is into what's taking place. His wife got rather embarrassed by his activity. But it does also give us one of those important lessons. People's expressions of their joy in the Lord, you better leave it between them and the Lord. It is interesting that his wife criticized him for this, and there's little doubt in the passage that God judged her for that particular action. She was childless her entire life. The point was that David's enthused about all this, and all comes back to Jerusalem. Well, that's where we are. And you can see the kind of, and the only reason I want to mention that is because we've got to see the kind of heart David is. He's not the kind, he's not like me. I can't imagine jumping around because of excitement. All right? I just can't imagine doing that. If I was really into it, people would probably not know I was really into it. All right? This is me excited. so here we are. But David has the kind of a heart that he gets lost in what he's doing, All right, he gets lost in it. He is very much a go-getter, a takeover, a go forward with something. And when his wheels get turning and his heart gets into something, he makes mistakes like putting the ark on a cart and taking it back and forgetting the detail. He gets into it like doing the dancing and the leaping in front of it to let people know how much he is excited about the potential of what's ahead for us. What's at that point do we go to the next step? David has another plan. This is only the beginning, because there's got to be a center of worship. Way back in the law, remember, he knows the law. And if you go back and read the law, you realize that the worship in Israel depended a great deal on a tabernacle that doesn't exist. Now, we don't know where they put the ark. They put it in a tent. But it wasn't the tabernacle, all right? It's not the original tabernacle. What was it like? How was it shaped? I don't know. But it great deeply concerns David that we don't have a permanent center of worship. There is no place in this nation where we can bring everybody together. And that's going to change, right? So David comes, and this is where we're going to start reading, because now we're back 3,000 years. Now, what takes place on these days? Again, this is where I do get excited. This is me excited, but I do get excited. Because every once in a while you hit in the Old Testament a moment which is a history changer. Last year we had a chance to stop with Abraham 4,000 years ago on a night when God made an agreement. He made a covenant between himself and Abraham. And everybody here who knows God is the fruit of that covenant. It traces back 4,000 years. It's just the night in a desert between God and a man. Amazing. We went last year to an event which is about 3,500 years ago, to Mount Sinai, and listened to God speak and tell them that this is, here I am. You saw what I did, how I took you out of Egypt. Now, if you will be my people, I will make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a people for my own possession. And the people said, we will. And a covenant was established that determined the course of a people's history. Or 2,000 years, or we're 3,000 years ago on this event. And it starts off in chapter 7 of this. Again, the same event is recounted in the book of 1 Chronicles, almost to the word identically, so we can use the one in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came to pass, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that's what happened at the very beginning we described, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in tent curtains. Now he didn't say what he was going to do, but Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is on your mind, for the Lord is with you. Now, Nathan's a prophet, and he's a godly man. I want to say that. He's a man who really has a heart like David. He's watched David, and he's seen the hand of blessing on David. He's seen how God has blessed the nation and put things together for David, and therefore put together for the nation, and put together for the glory of God. That's the desire that's on God, on David's heart. And so what he says is, go ahead and do it, whatever. Go forward. Doesn't even know what the plan is, but he says, go ahead and do it because God's with you. But it says in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go, say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I've been brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with any one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. Now listen to this. This is what he's to tell him, and this is what he did tell him. All right, this is what he's to say. I took you, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my house, or my people, Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. That is incredible to think that this man from the little country of Israel, started off as a shepherd, is probably one of the best known worldwide characters in history. Probably one of the most influential men in all of history. How many people has he influenced through the Psalms? It's incredible. And so God's making a promise to him there. I'm saying that because when God says something, it's not insignificant, right? That's one of the things you should be getting out of the Old Testament survey. That's one of the points I want to make, is that when God speaks, it matters. And one of the great privileges we have today, one of the reasons why we should have such a firm confidence in the Word of God, is we can go to the Old Testament and see what God said, and then look at the New Testament, see our own day, and see how it's all worked out. That the covenant with Abraham wasn't forgotten. That covenant at Sinai worked out exactly the way he said it was going to work out. That's a sad history, but it did work out exactly the way he said it would work out. And now he's going to make a promise to David that we can see working out today. He's going to give him a great name, because ultimately, and again, I'm jumping a little ahead of myself, but ultimately, the Lamb of God, who we'll see in eternity, is named there as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. A descendant of David. By the time the New Testament comes, those men and women who looked for the Messiah were looking for the Son of David. When Bartimaeus was out on the road and said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," he is making an affirmation of faith in his confidence in who Jesus was. This isn't just a technicality that you happen to be in David's line. You are not just a son of David. You are the Son of David. All that goes back to a moment before this. That wouldn't have made any difference. But here God speaks. Imagine what it would be to hear these words as David is listening now. "I will also appoint," this is verse 10, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give them rest from all their enemies. And the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." Now, I want to point out in verse 10 that God is answering David's great burden here. His great burden is that Israel will become a nation which will glorify God. He is trying to build that house so that there will be a center of worship, so that all the law can be carried out as it was prescribed. So his desire is the glory of God. And so when God comes to speak to him, he does say to him, "I'm going to establish my people." Don't worry about that part. Don't be concerned here. "I will establish them." All right? Then we go down to verse 12. "When your days are completed, you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom." Now, for all those of us that know the New Testament and know that right on through eternity, we were saying about it tonight, right? "Your reign shall know no end," right? His reign shall know no end. That's the fulfillment of this promise. Isn't that incredible? 3,000 years ago. And we're still looking for the moment when it will be completely fulfilled. "But your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." Now, the covenant itself is it's a subject. But we're thinking about David's heart, so we want to concentrate, and we can't cover everything, but we want to think about David's heart. Think about what God has promised to him. But more importantly, what I want to see right now is what God has denied him. It's very important to understand David's heart. It's not so much what he promised, it's what he denied. David's heart is in the building of this temple. And again, I want to say David is not the kind of guy where this is, he's not one of those ones that comes up with a plan a day. All right, now I've got this idea. I'm getting tired of that one, go over here. David is for the mark. He keeps on moving. He built he took those 600 men and turned them into what? He turned them into his mighty men. He's built a kingdom. He's been patient. He is the kind of man that is set to a course, and he's going to stick with his course. And now he's going to have this terrible realization that a great plan, which he's been moving to when he got Jerusalem in place, when he got the ark in place, everything is moving towards his goal, and God said no. There's a lot in this covenant, but we have to remember that the heart of it is, no, you're not going to build the temple. Now we know from the book of Chronicles that the reason was that God had a picture to fulfill, and David had blood on his hands. He had killed a lot of people. He said, because of the blood, your man of war is going to be a man of peace that's going to build that temple. I want people to know that when the time comes. How's David going to respond to that? How do we respond when our hopes, even then, particularly here, it's the hopes for the glory of God, get thwarted? When the purposes that we have, the plans that we put together, which are all for God's glory, of course, are thwarted? Now, I'll say again, David's quite a man. Last week, we talked about his meekness under pressure. Now we see his meekness here. This is meek. The meek, I think it's so appropriate here. The meek will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. Now meekness, again, it doesn't have to do with being weak and being pushed around. It has to do with this thought. Is a man who can submit to the purposes of God. That's finally what it comes down to. Human race is proud. We don't mind going along with some of what God says, but to come to the place where I can submit to the will of God, no. And not only is it not able to submit to the will of God in this sense, if we do submit to the will of God, how do we do it? Well, we call it being under the law. I'm going to do this because I have to. Now, here's the picture I want to see from David. David wholeheartedly responds in meekness to what God has to say. Not one word of complaint. Again, you'll have to go home and meditate on that. But for David, this had to be a big swallow. And yet here's what he says. Let's listen to him. Again, this is, let the word speak for itself. In verse 18, then David the king went in before the Lord and sat before the Lord. And he sits down, he goes into the presence of God. We don't know where this is, but he goes in before the Lord and he sits down, says, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you brought me thus far? Right? David is overwhelmed with what God has given to him. What has God has said to him? What did he say to him? He says, he's going to establish your family. Who am I that I should be in that place? Who am I? Let's keep reading there. I don't want to get to everything ready. Let's go back to this. Okay. Verse 19. And yet, this was insignificant in your eyes. Like you didn't pay attention to the fact that I'm nobody on this earth. We were laughing about today when I was writing up the notes. I handed it to her and to Larissa to type them up. She says, there's got to be a mistake here. And I thought she was right. I really did think she was right. Because you said here that he was following sheep. You don't follow. She's from a family that takes care of sheep. So you don't follow sheep. But isn't it interesting the way God describes his shepherding life? He didn't take care of sheep. That's the way it's worded. You followed sheep. All right? You're behind them. One step behind the sheep. Place of real prominence. And yet I took you. And I took you to the place, and I have been. The first thing he says is that I took you from there, and I've been with you, and I've got a future for you. David responds, who am I? Then in verse 19, and yet it was insignificant in your eyes. That is, how lowly I was. O Lord, for you have spoken of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is a custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord. For the sake of your word. Now, this is interesting. It's what he says he did this. Why did he tell David what was coming up? What was going to happen out there? And this is what he said. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart. For the sake of your word. Now, I don't know all that that means. I mean, I'm not going to say that this is the summation of that. We have the word tonight. It's completed. It's in our hands. David, God was speaking to David for the sake of his word. One of the great issues in this is that you can know and that I can know that this is indeed the word of God. Right? It's very important. That's why the words spoken to Abraham that were written too long ago for anybody to be confused about the fact that they come before the events. That the word that was spoken to David is way too early for it to be in any sense after the fact. This is way out there so that you can know and I can know that all that he said here, the parts that is not as easy to trace through, that it is all from God himself and he's going to keep it. He kept his word with Abraham. He kept his word at Sinai. And he kept his word with David. And you can count on everything that's in between. So he says, for the sake of your word, according to your own heart, all right, according to your own purpose, you have done this greatness to let your servant know. You didn't have to. Remember when we were talking last week about one of the parts of the test that was so tough, I think it was the toughest part of the test out in the wilderness. Is God never, he would speak to him day after day about what to do, but he never told him where things were headed. He knew he had been anointed, but all those years out in the wilderness, David never knows what's actually happening. When's it going to be over? How soon? There's no word about that. None whatsoever. He tells him what to do when he asks for guidance day by day, but he never gives him the long-term guidance. And now he sits him down here and says, David, I have a plan for you and your family, which is going to go on and on and on and on. And it's not going to depend on your faithfulness to this. I'm going to do something. He says concerning his sons, if you remember back in the passage before, if your sons walk with me, I'll bless them. If they don't walk with me, I will chasten them. I will chasten them. I will take care of that. They will suffer if they step aside. But one thing that will never happen to your family ever is I will never remove my covenant love from them. That doesn't mean they're all going to be saved. It doesn't mean anything like that. It means that what I have promised today will continue, and I'm going to keep that family intact. It is incredible, in one sense, in the New Testament. When you think of all the mix-up that takes place between David's day and the New Testament day, that they could say, that there was a group of people who could say that I am a descendant of David. I mean, you have to think of all the times the captivities take place and all the mix-up of nation and the coming back and all the rest of it. Why is that so? Because when God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. Right? So anyway, back to the passage there. For this reason, as verse 22, for this reason you are great, O Lord. There is none like you and no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And that one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and your awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. David's heart moves immediately to God's great purpose. You've done great things for me, and you are doing great things for this nation because you are a great God. Now this, of course, again, distinguishes him from Saul. Saul, if he had ever heard words like this, would have been thrilled because now I'm going to be great in the future. But David doesn't look at it this way. He is a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? It means that God and his glory are at the center of his outlook in life. Now, David's going to make some big mistakes. We're going to see it next week. I'm not trying to present him as a perfect man because the Bible does not. He made that mistake with regards to how you bring the ark in. He makes a whole lot of other mistakes along the way. He is not a perfect man, but the core value of his soul, what makes it tick, what makes David move is this, that God has to be glorified and the energies I have and the opportunities I have are for that glory. When I had the chance in the wilderness, what did he do in the wilderness? It was a limited opportunity, but he took men who were off scouring of the nation and he turned them into worshipers of Jehovah. Some of those men weren't even Israelites. Uriah the Hittite, who's going to get him in trouble next week when we talk about the terrible sin of David, was a man from outside who had become a God-fearer because of the intense determination of David to take this and make it into this. Now he has been exalted to this high place. Now he has enormous potential. And instead of turning that in on himself, instead of being concerned about how he can enjoy life, now that he's freed from his enemies, he's going to step into that place and he's going to use those resources and promote the kingdom of God. That's what it means. That's one of the things that it means to have a heart after God's own heart. We can measure where our heart fits with what are we doing with the circumstances that we actually have. Most of us don't have David's opportunity. We can't run a whole nation. We can't enter into that. Our circumstances are a whole lot more like they were out in the wilderness. But you see, no matter where David is, if he's in the tight place, the very tight place, he's seeking the glory of God. If he's in the place of great prominence, now he's seeking the glory of God. When God speaks to him, what thrills David's heart here is what this will mean for God's glory. He's an incredible man. I want to say this all because next week we're going to have to talk about his sin. He did sin. He sinned pretty grievously. But the Bible, although it does speak about that, doesn't put that prominent. What it puts prominent is that even though he was knocked way off the line there, there is a core, there is a place to which he will return because his heart is a different kind of heart. He sinned. But he comes back to this. Well, let's keep reading here because this is wonderful. It has a lot to do with us and our experience today. All right. Verse 24. And you established for yourself and for your people as your own, or for yourself and your people Israel, as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Now, therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer. Now, that's another point we want to note with regards to David. He sees what God has to say, and this is important in our prayer lives. He just was promised that he was going to have this. So what does he do with that promise? He turns right around and asks God to confirm it. What do we do when we know what God's going to do? Ask him to do it. This is exactly the same thing, of course, we'll see later on when Daniel sees in the Word of God that this is the time for everything to be set straight. And so what does he do? He gives himself to prayer that it will be set straight. It's the kind of heart that he had. Now, back to David, thinking about this man. David has been given great privilege. The kingdom is his. It will be established. His son, not David, will build the tabernacle. So how does he respond? Well, number one, he gives thanks. His plan has been thwarted. But God has given him great promise. He goes right past that to the promise. So that's the first thing. He accepts it in meekness. All right. The second thing he does is he prays for its fulfillment. He prays for its fulfillment. He prays that God will complete what he promised. And that in that, God will glorify his name, because that's the core value that he runs on. But the third one I want you to note, and we can't go through it. If you go to the book of 1 Chronicles and read the story, you'll find out this also. That David never built the temple, but he did everything short of building the temple. So before he died, he buys the land for the temple. He conceives the design for the temple. He arranges for the materials for the temple. He organizes the priesthood and gets them all back in order. Determines that there are leftover guys that don't have to be involved with this, and we'll turn them into singers. Writes psalms for them to sing. He does everything short of build the temple. And that's another aspect of one I want to note with regards to meekness. There are some people, yeah, they'll submit to a plan, but once their plan is thwarted, they give up. They pull out. It's either my way or I won't do it at all. But not for David. Not for David. He knows that if God has pulled back, it's the right thing. And even though he has pulled back, his heart's still in it. Right? The ability, again, I want to say the ability to be controlled by another with all of your heart is the evidence of meekness. And that's what a man after God's own heart has to be. Because we don't set the plan. The plan is the eternal purpose of God. And if I come to him and I put my life in his hands, I have to accept what he does with the life. I can't put it into his hands, call him Lord, and then tell him what he has to do with my life. Now I want to say one last thing about this situation. If you go on to the book of 2 Samuel, or go on into 1 Kings, excuse me, I got one of my books straight here, 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you find out that when the temple was actually completed and Solomon stands up to dedicate the temple, he starts off by saying, this is a paraphrase of it, Lord, my father David wanted to build this temple, and the Lord said this, it was good that it was in your heart to build it. But he didn't let him do it. That's a paraphrase of it. It was good that it was in his heart to do it. But it wasn't the purpose of God for him. There's nothing wrong. God doesn't rebuke him for his desire. He just redirects him. And sometimes we get confused on that when God redirects us that somehow we were wrong. No, he wasn't wrong. He had a burden for the things of God. It just wasn't the purpose of God to fulfill it the way he wanted it fulfilled. Now, a last point that we want to make, it's right down there at the end of it, and again, you can look at it different ways. David was not allowed to build the temple, but the cry of his heart was heard. We've been thinking in our course in prayer, it's a very important principle of prayer. It comes from Romans chapter 8, where it speaks about the fact that if my heart is in the right direction when I'm praying, God remakes the prayer. It's an interesting verse. We don't know how to pray as we ought. It doesn't say when we don't know. When we don't know. We don't know how to pray as we ought. But we see things out there. And if you follow through the passage, we've been thinking about it in prayer, there are two things that men see that burden them to pray. They see a curse and they see hope. You see a curse and you see hope. That's in the passage. That's what's developing. The whole creation groans because of the curse, but it groans with hope because those are the groans of childbirth. And a lot of what happens in the soul of a man who has a heart after God's heart is you look at a world that's cursed and it makes you groan. But it doesn't make you despair. It makes you groan. Groan, you inwardly you are pressed by the fact that the world is in such bad shape, and men are in such deep trouble. But on the other side, there's always hope. What? There is a redemption. There is a gospel to be preached. There is hope in these circumstances. And it is the combination of that groaning because of what you see that's wrong and the hope that we have in the gospel that leads a man to pray. And he pours out his heart before God. This lifts us above all of the heathen praying of, I want more things for me. All right? This is a man after God's heart. His goal is the glory of God. He sees the mess that the world's in, whether that it's the world or the church or a life or anybody. He sees this over here, but he knows the hope that God's given through the gospel. And between the two of them, he comes to the throne of grace and he pours out his heart. Now, very often when we do that, we're like David. We have a desire. We've got a plan. We think, Lord, do this. And so often when you come there, you say, well, Lord didn't hear my prayer. Now again, this is one I'm not going to fight too long on, so I retreat before I start, but I don't believe it. I think we put a whole lot more emphasis than we ought to on unanswered prayer. I believe if you come to that, if you filter the prayer, now again, if you're going to pray for yourself and your own little world, then you're in a different world, okay? But we're coming over here to the kingdom of God. You pray like that, and your prayer will be answered. The problem is we don't see it answered the way we thought God would work. And so we say he didn't answer. But that verse in Romans indicates that what God does is takes the cry of our heart and in a wonderful communion remolds that prayer to where it fits into the plan of God, and he prays the burden of that heart back to God. Now, again, with that in mind, David had a burden. What was his burden? He wanted that nation to be drawn together in worship. That's why as soon as he had a chance, he goes gets a capital where we can put the center of worship that Deuteronomy had spoken about. And once he has that capital established, he goes to get the ark because that's the core. The ark is the place where the manifest glory of God is going to be in the tabernacle. And he brings that in. And now he needs a place for that, a building for that, a place of sacrifice where the Old Testament worship could be completed. He wants to lead the whole nation in worship. He never was able to do that. He says, you're going to die and your son will put it in place. You'll never see what you were looking for. But David wrote 70 psalms. 70 psalms. Do you know that the psalms are quoted in the New Testament more than any other particular, than any prophet? That David becomes a more quoted prophet than the prophets? Isaiah comes close. But Psalms holds the center, and he wasn't even a prophet. His family was going to be the one from whom the Messiah would come, and in a wonderful and mysterious way. I think in a way that he never understood. I don't think he ever realized what he was saying. Over and over again, the circumstances of his life demonstrated what the Messiah would be and do. The Messianic Psalms. So much of it comes from the heart of David. No, he didn't have the answer to his prayer. God said no to him. Okay, technically he said no. But he didn't withdraw from David, he didn't hold back David from the cry of his heart. David has led as many people in worship as any other person who's ever lived. So it's an important point there with regards to our own little circumstance. Now David's out there, he's got that great place. He has the privilege. That's the choice of God. But where are we in our little circumstances? Our little circumstances. They all have the same potential, right? Now we can't make a covenant. We can't take the place. That's up to God. But if the cry of the heart's right, if we have a heart like God's own heart, in the circumstances we are in, God wants to create the same kind of a situation. How should we respond to those circumstances? Well, in adversity, we ought to respond like David, right? Endure what he gives us. And prove the grace of God in that. In prosperity, when we have the opportunity, when things open up for us, when the pressure is off, what are we going to do with those circumstances? We're going to seek the glory of God. These are tough days. There's no question about it. These are tough days in this nation. I do agree. I was listening to a man the other night. He said, he's a godly man, preached the word of God for a long time. He said, do you think the days are tougher than they have ever been before? And he says, no, no. It's been like this since the fall. All right? Men have always been sinners. It is tougher for this nation, but it isn't tougher for the world. This is what life's all about. Sinful men acting like sinful men. And now we're seeing it more manifested in our own nation. But the important thing is, what's the condition of the church? What's the condition of the people of God in the middle of it? So what do we have to be in the middle of it? We have to be men and women after God's heart. Right? We have to be that. David was that. Why did God put 64 chapters of history on that heart? Because he wants you to see it, he wants me to see it, and he wants me to learn from it. And what am I to learn? The kingdom of God has to be at the center of things. The glory of God has to be at the center. And out of that will grow everything else. And David did it. And it is true. David, despite the fact that he never built the temple that he wanted so desperately to build, he brought Israel to its height in the Old Testament. This is the high point. This is the high water mark of spiritual experience in the entire Old Testament. Has a lot of impact for us, because out of that promise comes the Messiah. Now, there are three covenants. I want to remind you again, there are three covenants. And if we're going to understand prophecy in the future, you have to remember these three. There is a covenant with Abraham, in which God promised to bless Abraham without, it's a unilateral covenant. There is a covenant in Mount Sinai where the people agree to follow God. And if they follow God, God will bless. If they don't, they'll be cursed. And that's the second covenant. There's a third one. God made a promise, a covenant with David, that his son, a descendant of David, would sit on the throne forever. If you can remember those three covenants, the message of the prophet begins to open up. Because they're going to say all those things will come to pass. And all the prophecies that we have of the New Testament are simply details added into how God's going to work that all out. So we'll come back to that next week, or in the future. But David's a tremendous character, a man after God's own heart. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this man. We thank you for his heart. And we're asking you to do a work in our hearts tonight. But we're asking you to sort out those places where it's our kingdom that sits at the center. Father, keep us from the spirit of Saul. Work into each one here a complete heart for God, so that we can burn shining lights here at this moment in history, in the place you have put us, to magnify your name, so that all that David purposed in your coming of your kingdom, we will see in our lives. Come, Father, we come and trust you for great things. Do the deep work in our hearts, and we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.